The following sermon is brought to you by Capital Community Church, located in Raleigh, North Carolina. Capital Community Church is a people awakened to a holy God. If you are searching for a new church home, or from out of town looking for a church to worship with, or simply seeking for answers, please join us for worship at 10:45 a.m. every Sunday morning and 6 o'clock p.m. for our evening service. If you have any questions, please email us at info@capitalcommunitychurch.com. We pray this sermon will help you grow deeper in your walk with Jesus Christ.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're just going to look at verse 2 and its implications for us as a church. While you are turning there, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started. Father, we come before you just thanking you for allowing us to dive into your word, to be able to gather as a church, and to be able to just meditate on your goodness, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for how you have provided this place for us at Temple through the years. We thank you for how you've been faithful to us here through the years. And we just pray, Lord, that you will prepare our hearts as we hear your word for the last time here, Lord. Help us to focus on what you're saying. Use it to calm our hearts. Use it to inform our minds. And use it to transform us. And I pray, Lord, that I would decrease as small as I can decrease. And Christ is magnified to the full degree, Lord. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would bless this message. Because if you don't bless it, then I'm just standing here. But you have to bless this message, and you have to move among your people. And I pray that among all, Christ is glorified. We ask this humbly in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Or I'll read verse 1 for context. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. This is our last week here. We are not only on the cusp of a move to a new building, we're on the cusp of an entrance into a new year. And with these things on the horizon, we all wonder, what's going to happen in 2025? What is Martin Middle going to be like? And we ask these questions because they're fair questions. We're creatures. We're under the sovereign hand of God. We are under his providence, right? And when you're under God's providence, his providence is usually a mystery when you experience it. One of the Puritans said, providence is like the Hebrew alphabet. It's always read backwards. But we are in the middle of God's providence. We're experiencing God's providence. We're like Israel in the wilderness. We must trust him day by day to see what he is going to do. But in our text this morning, Paul reminds us that it is more important for us to know who we are than where we will worship. It is more important that we know who the church is than where the church will meet. So in these few moments, this text is going to teach us three truths about the church. God wants us to focus on who we are. Who are we? Well, the first point is we are God's assembly. The second point is we are a holy assembly. And the third point is we are a united assembly. And I'm going to dive right in. In verse 2, we are God's assembly. Paul calls us the church of God. He's writing this letter originally to the church in Corinth. He founded this church on his second missionary journey to Corinth. He stayed there for about a year and a half, discipling people, building the church, establishing the church. Well, eventually he leaves Corinth. He starts his third missionary journey. He camps out in Ephesus for about 3 years. During that time, some people in Chloe's household come to him and tell him, you know that church you planted in Corinth? They're acting a little crazy. And Paul says, okay, well, let me get my pen. So he takes out his pen. He pens a letter to the Corinthians, and he corrects the dysfunction in the church. But what is striking about verse 2 is how Paul begins. Paul doesn't begin with what is wrong. He begins with what is right. He doesn't begin with what they do wrong. He reminds them of who they are. And this text reminds us of who we are. Paul says, we are God's assembly, the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, this phrase, church of God, It's an important phrase. He uses it three times in 1 Corinthians to refer to what is called the universal church, and he also uses it to describe the local church, and I will explain those terms. The reason Paul uses this phrase is because the Corinthians are divided over teachers. The latter part of chapter 1, all the way to the ending of chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the problem of division in the Corinthian church. They're divided over leaders. They're saying, well, this is my church. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. And what Paul wants them to know right off the bat is that this is God's church. It doesn't belong to any teacher. And that's important for us to know, that Capital Community is God's church. We are led by elders, but ultimately the church is God. Christ is building the church. And what we need, and what implications does that have for us? Well, the implications is that if the church is not our church, then the church is God's church. And if the church is God's church, the church is God's responsibility. The person who owns something is always responsible for taking care of it. If God owns the church, he will take care of us. If God owns the church, he is leading us. If God owns the church, we are not entering into uncharted territory. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. And although we might not understand that right now, we are in good hands. You can call us the Allstate Church because we are in good hands. But the interesting thing about this passage, too, is this word church. Many of us have that question. What is the church? There are many ideas of what the church is, what the church should be, what we would like the church to be. But how does the Bible define the word church? And in the context of this passage, how does Paul define the word church? Well, the word church is from the Greek word ekklesia. And what you need to know about this term is that it generally refers to God, all of God's elect people who were called out of the world and into fellowship with Jesus Christ for the purpose of worship. You also need to know that the church is not a separate people from the nation of Israel. They're not. The church is a continual development of God's people. God has always had an assembled people. God has always had a worshiping people. God has always had a covenant people. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, Paul tells us that the church has always been in God's plans. It might not have been revealed to people in former times, but the church has always been a part of God's plan. We are not a parenthesis. We are not redheaded stepchildren. We are not extras that join in on something that was never designed for us. The church is the people of God. All of the people of God are the people of God. And for example, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Well, if the church is built on the foundation of the prophets, it means that the idea of church is not exclusive to the New Testament. It means that when we crack the Old Testament open, the Old Testament belongs to the church just as much as it belonged to the people of Israel. Paul calls the Old Testament people our fathers. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, he says our fathers. So we are not some parenthesis. We are not some plan B. We are God's plan A. God has always purposed for the church to exist. And we also need to understand the church is not a replacement of the nation of Israel. Amen. The church is not a replacement of the people of Israel. Paul says that the church is Jew and Gentile in one body. And who brings us together? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the difference? In the Old Testament, the people of God were mainly a mixed multitude of ethnic Jews who were believers and unbelievers. Paul tells us in Romans 9:6, not even all of the people who are in Israel belong to Israel. He said, from Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And he said, it is children of the flesh who are counted. It is not children of the flesh who are counted, but children of the promise. And we know in Galatians 3, Paul tells us that believers are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to what? The promise. So I say all of that to say the church is not a replacement of Israel. The church is not a distinct people from Israel. The church is the logical progression of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you read Hebrews 11, those patriarchs are included in the people of God. When we look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those are within the people of God. God has one people. He has one people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the church is God's people under the new covenant. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, believers, were God's people under the old covenant. So what changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the new covenant. We all come together at the cross. The cross is the glue that glues both the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God together. And we will all be singing the same song in heaven, glory be to Jesus Christ. Now, what is the implication of this? If it is true that the church is God's people, we need to be a little bit more specific. What is the church, the local church? The local church is an assembly of God's people who assemble locally to worship Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We gather corporately to observe the Lord's Supper, to baptize, to hear preaching, to pray. The Lord is among us when we gather, according to Matthew 18, 20. Well, if this is true, I want you to notice what I didn't say. I said nothing about a building. In that definition of church, it was all about a worshiping people, a people who are in covenant with God. I said nothing about a building. And what that tells us is it's more important that we gather as God's people to worship him than the location that we do it at. And we need to be reminded of that because we can easily be anxious about what building are we going to? What location are we transferring to? Guess what? If we meet in the parking lot, we're still God's people. If we meet in the tent, we're still God's people. Nothing can change our identity as God's people. Now, we want a building, but we're still God's people. Amen. And then New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, look at what he says. He says, contrary to popular Christian lingo, Paul never uses the word church to refer to a building. In fact, there is no evidence in the New Testament era that believers worship in buildings dedicated to that purpose. The ecclesia is not a place where Christians gather, but the actual gathering itself. If you want to ask, what is the church? Look behind you and look beside you. We're the church. It's the people of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we should never be anxious about heading to Martin Middle because worshiping at Martin Middle has no effect on our identity as the church of God. The wilderness did not stop the Israelites from worshiping God. The fact that the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head did not stop his mission as the Messiah. The fact that the New Testament church in the first three centuries didn't have a permanent location, it did not stop them from expanding the gospel to the ends of the earth. And certainly, if that's true, God will take care of us. It will not stop our mission. It will not stop our identity. We can move forward with absolute, unwavering confidence. That leads me to the second point. We are a holy assembly. We are a holy people. If the church belongs to God, then it follows that we are holy. When you look in the Old Testament, whatever God set apart for himself, that was holy. The dishes in the temple were holy. The Levitical priests were holy, Aaron and his sons. Moses and the prophets, they were holy. The nation of Israel was holy because it was set apart by God. This was a positional holiness. This was not holy in the sense of they did everything right, therefore God chose them. No, God set them apart, therefore they were holy. That's what Paul means when he says the church is a holy assembly. He uses the term sanctified in Christ. This phrase explains how a dysfunctional assembly such as the Corinthians can be God's people. If you read about some of the stuff in Corinth, you're just scratching your head like, this people is holy? The people who are practicing temple prostitution, people who are suing each other, people who can't seem to get along and submit to their leaders, this is a holy people? And Paul says, yes, they are. They are a holy people. They're holy because God has set them apart for himself in Jesus Christ. So this tells us that holiness is mainly based on our relationship with Christ, not necessarily our behavior. Now, we're not antinomians. We don't believe that you can just live any kind of way and call yourself a child of God. But what we're saying is you must be in the position before the behavior even means anything. Because if we're moral people and we're not positionally holy, our morality would just send us to hell. We must be a holy people, a people separated for Christ. And that holiness, he's the source of the holiness, Jesus Christ. So the word sanctified, it's a perfect tense verb in the Greek, meaning that God has made the Corinthians holy by placing them in Christ. It is a completed action. It is an absolute fact. It's something that has been done to them and for them. So by placing them in Christ, Joel Beakey writes, he explains this idea of positional sanctification. He says, at regeneration, every believer is set apart unto God and guaranteed full salvation. Let me highlight that again. At regeneration, every believer is set apart unto God and guaranteed full salvation. If you are in Christ, you're not hoping you make it to the end. If you're in Christ and you're truly regenerate, you will make it to the end because God has set you apart for himself. You will persevere if you truly belong to Christ. And then he goes on and he says, positional sanctification is an entirely gracious act of God. Every believer, regardless of the degree of personal holiness, is equally justified. Every believer enjoys the same position before God in Christ. I want to stress that. Being a holy assembly means the position that we have before God. That's what that means. And then he says, called to be saints. In the Greek, this word literally reads called holy or called saints. This phrase stresses that the Corinthians are holy because of the divine call of God. They cannot take credit for their sanctified position. The call of God literally makes Christians holy or sanctified ones. And Paul is borrowing this language straight from the Old Testament. God used this exact same language to describe the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 7:6, he says, "You are a people holy to the Lord." Why? Because the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. So understand that, the saints, as the church, you are privileged. Regardless of the building, regardless of the location, you are privileged because God has set us apart. Those of us who believe, God could have picked out of billions of people, God could have picked billions of people, but we have the privilege to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the privilege to be regenerate. We have the privilege to worship him and know him. So we are a privileged people. A holy people is a privileged people, regardless of where they meet. Well, what does this mean? Well, there's one thing I must say about doctrine. If every Christian is a saint and God has set all Christians apart as holy, then it means the Roman Catholic doctrine of sainthood is unbiblical. Because they say you have to die and go through a superstitious process and only a certain elect few of people are saints. But the Bible teaches that we are all saints if we are in Christ. Every single Christian is a saint. God doesn't have a hierarchy system for saints. The person that was saved 5 minutes ago and the person who's been saved 50 years, they're both saints. Instantly, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a saint. It's that instant. I can call myself Saint Jaquan. Why? Because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Saint this person or that person, that's just a synonym for a Christian. But practically for us as a church, if this is true that Paul views the church as a gathering of people who are sanctified in Christ and called holy by God, then it necessarily follows that the church from God's perspective only consists of believers. I want to say that again. The church from God's perspective only consists of believers. And we need to understand that because there's this notion today about the church, we're just supposed to accept everything. Why doesn't the church accept homosexuality? Why doesn't the church just let people come in and live how they want to live? Because the church is a regenerate people, because we are a holy people, and God hates sin, and the church is not to tolerate sin. That's why we don't do it. So we need to understand this. The church, it only consists of believers. Or another way to say that is we believe in a regenerate church membership. Or not we, the Bible teaches a regenerate church membership. This is clear because you can apply nothing in verse 2 to an unbeliever. Can you see anything in verse 2 and you can tell an unbeliever that's true about them? Absolutely nothing. It's absolutely nothing. Theologians call this the invisible church. This is the church as God sees it. This is the church as it will appear, as she will appear on judgment day. Because the thing is, we can fake it now. We can even fool our pastors. We can fool our elders. We can talk the talk. We can wear the nice clothes and say, oh yeah, I'm a Bible-toting Christian. I'm a Christian. But if we are not born again on judgment day, we will be exposed. Because I promise you, ladies and gentlemen, and on judgment day, only regenerate people are gonna make it in heaven on judgment day. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, the unbeliever, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we need to take that seriously. But it is clear that the invisible church is all genuine believers, past, present, and future. In other words, the true church only consists of converted people. That's not evident now because we see a mixed multitude. Augustine called it the wheat among the tares. It's this mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. That's why we have to practice church discipline. You hear a lot of people say that, oh, we don't practice church discipline because we love people. Well, Jesus told us to do it. So if you don't practice church discipline, you're claiming to love people more than Jesus. The church in a fallen world must practice church discipline because the Bible teaches that the church is supposed to consist of believers. That's why we do it. But then in the book of Acts, other evidence that we see of in the book of Acts. If you look at the book of Acts, particularly chapter 2, verse 41, verse 47, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and Acts chapter 10, verse 44, Luke describes the growth of the church in terms of conversion. He says that 3,000 and 5,000 souls were added to the church. That doesn't sound like signing a card. That doesn't sound like entering someone's name on Planning Center or I'm a part of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand, if your name is just written in Planning Center and it's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are in trouble and you need to repent. Signing a card doesn't make you a Christian. Attending services for 50 years doesn't make you a Christian. Mommy and daddy do not make us Christians. Regeneration and faith in Jesus Christ is what makes a Christian. And I want to be clear, true church members are Christians, and Christians are true church members. We need to understand that. We must be born again. It's not enough to just have our names on the Raw Stone Planning Center. We must be born again because church membership is a regenerate membership. And if it's true that church membership is a regenerate membership, then it also follows that we are united. The church is a united assembly. There's a lot of talk today about the church being divided. People say, well, the church is divided. The church can't agree on this and that. The church is so split up. We have all these denominations. Well, the fact is we do have denominations. We have Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, all these different denominations. But the presence of denominations does not equate to the absence of this unity, because there are regenerate members in all these denominations. And that's what unites the church together, the born-again believers who have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this statement introduces us to what we call the universal church. Paul says, together with those in every place. So what Paul is saying there is, the Corinthians can't isolate themselves and say, oh, we're the only true church. No. They're in connection with all the churches in that area, all the churches that call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They have continuity and unity with those churches. And Paul is stressing the unity of the church here. There is no caste system in biblical Christianity because we are all united. What does Paul say? There's neither Greek nor Jew, nor slave nor free. We are all what? One in Christ Jesus. The common ground of fellowship for every Christian is Jesus Christ. And although there are many local churches, there's only one universal church. There's only one. So what binds us together is the teaching about Jesus Christ and salvation. So the question is not, what do they believe about baptism? What kind of music do they have? The question is, what's their doctrine? What do they teach? What do they preach? That's the measuring rod of unity. Whether somebody's Baptist or Presbyterian, if they believe in the Lordship of Christ, they believe in the Trinity, and they're preaching the same gospel, I'm putting my arm around him because that's my brother. Now, if that's a Jehovah's Witness, that's my mission field. But then we see Paul says, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's further evidence that unity is in Christ. It's in what a person believes about Christ. He says, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call on Jesus' name for salvation because he is the God who saves. His name literally means Yahweh is salvation, according to Matthew 1:21. The object of our worship is Jesus Christ. Historically, this is why the church gets persecuted, because God establishes a church in a particular area, and that area is surrounded by false beliefs or false beliefs about God. The people in the church say, we only submit to Jesus. We only worship Jesus. If Islam is in that area, they try to kill Christians, and that's just the truth. I know that's not politically correct, but it's true. All these other religions, they don't like Christianity. And Christianity ends up being the persecuted group because we say that all the other gods are idols and they're not real. And people get offended because of that. But that's what it means to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to worship him. have allegiance to him, find salvation in him. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, God has caused the light to shine in our hearts, giving to us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to find God, look at Jesus. If you don't look at Jesus, you will not find God. Amen. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, you're not going to find God there. God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christians call upon his name. And this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, this is more than praying to God when we get in trouble. This is more than bowing our head for a meal. This is more than saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This means worship. Worship in any aspect that you can think of, this is what this means. In the Old Testament, this applied to people who worship Yahweh, the one true God. Paul applies it to the church. For example, we see this phrase in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2 as a fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and he says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then he quotes Joel 2, verse 32, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, cry out to him for salvation. He's your only hope. He's not just all you need, he's all you have. If you're on the fence about Jesus, there's no need to be on the fence. He tells us that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes through the Father but through him. So there's no need for us to be confused. There's no need for us to be wondering about where God is, where salvation is. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why if you call on his name, you'll be saved. But then Paul says, both their Lord and ours. All Christians throughout the world believe the same thing about Jesus. That is a fact. All true believers believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, who came in flesh to accomplish redemption. And he currently is seated at the right hand of God as the ruling Davidic king. All Christians believe that. That is a fact. That's what establishes churches. That is the foundation that churches are built on. That's why it says both their Lord and ours. And this is why every religion other than Christianity is wrong about God and cannot lead to salvation. Again, that's not politically correct, but I promise you it's biblically true. As a Christian, you must believe that. Like, Christians cannot be on the fence about this. Christians can't say, well, it might be another way. No, there is no other way. Salvation is in no other name. There's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus is absent in the mosque. He's absent in Utah with the Mormons. He's absent on the mountain with the New Agers. He's only in the church. And our mission doesn't change as God's church. We must understand that. As God's church, God has put the truth in the church. Because the church proclaims Christ. So if we want to find the truth, you got to come through the church. Because he said his manifold wisdom, according to Ephesians, is proclaimed in the church. It's proclaimed in the church. So that drives our mission. The reason why we must believe that Jesus is the only way, it drives missions, it drives evangelism, it drives discipleship. If a church doesn't believe Jesus is the only way, they'll be pragmatic. They'll do whatever brings people in. But if a church stands firm on this conviction, they're going to preach the word and declare the truth, because that's what God uses to build his church. But lastly, I want to close with what this all means. If Jesus is the only way, we're united in Jesus, we're established by Jesus, and we worship Jesus, then this reminds us that no matter where we hold service in 2025, our call as the church remains the same. It is still the same. We are to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God in that location. We are to make Christ known in that location. We are to make disciples in that location. And we are to be a people awakened to a holy God in that location. Our identity does not change. So as we go into a new year, as we enter into a new season of church life, let us sit back in our seats. Let us relax and let us trust in the mystery of the providence of God, because we are a God's assembly, we are a united assembly, and we are a holy assembly. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just thanking you for allowing us to have this privilege to hear your word, Lord. I pray that you would plant it in our hearts, that we might live according to your word. and that you would continue to increase our faith, give us rest from our anxieties, give us hope for the future, and help us to live according to the identity which you've given us in Christ as your church. We ask this humbly in Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For more sermons, information, and events, check out our website at capitalcommunitychurch.com.